Alright guys, well, you're obviously hearing me from video screen, and I'm glad we have this technology. I know it seems like you're going to hear that in the coming weeks. We'll see how long this goes, but I'm glad we have technology to still to hear God's truth and to gather and know the Word. And so we are in our love, sex, and dating series, and I have been tasked with the message on sex. Sex. I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to embrace the awkward. Yes, I got this shirt just for this message. You know, I got tasked with this. I said, let's just do it. Let's roll with it. I'm talking about sex. We're going to embrace the awkward and roll with it. And I hope today is actually really encouraging to you about sex, about how God sees sex. It's a topic that in one sense we talk about all the time, and in another sense we don't talk about ever. I know it's just really crazy to see how sexualized our culture is. And I know a lot of you guys are honestly just kind of used to it because it's what you live with. But on our trip from where we live in Leesburg to Richmond, where my parents live, which we make, you know, I feel like at least once a month, down 95 as we're getting closer towards Richmond, there's always this one billboard, and it's been there for a while. And the billboard is for a cigar shop. Okay? Cigars. We all know what a cigar is. I'm hoping none of you have smoked them. Maybe a few of you have. We won't go there. That's not today's message. But on this billboard for cigars, for a cigar shop, is a woman with this provocative look with this cigar in her mouth. And every time I pass it, I'm like, why do they do that? Like why would a woman? And I'm like, why? Because sex sells. Sexualized things sell. They're trying to get men to look at it. The men look over, they see this sexualized looking woman, and then I guess all of a sudden they're like, well, I guess I want to smoke a cigar. That's kind of what they're rolling with. So the reality is that you live in a sexualized culture, and we need to talk about it. We want to talk about it. We don't not want to talk about it. We want to talk about how God has created it to be a good thing. So I'm not here to do FLE, family life education. If you don't know what that is, we just called it family life when I was in school. But I really just today want to simply present to you what the Bible says about sex. Now, I'm not going to cover every single thing the Bible says about sex, but I want to give you just kind of some key points to know what God's Word says about sex. So, what I figured was I could just give you like one piece of advice, and then that's it. And it's this: hugging makes babies. So if you don't hug, then we won't have any babies, and we won't have to worry about sex. That's simple. It's just one piece of advice, so I can just sleep. Okay, have a good one, guys. All right, I'm kidding. That's not true. It's not true. Just trying to be funny there. But for real, though, sex is a God-given good thing. Sex is a God-given good thing. Here's what Proverbs 5, 18 through 19 says. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Did you know that was in the Bible? The Bible just said breast. It said be intoxicated with her love. We've kind of got this idea now that God's like, I know he's for sex, but it's just like this kind of weird thing, and we're not going to really talk about it. I'm here to say that God's Word says that sex and sexual things, and that we are, in one sense, very much sexual beings, and it is a good thing. But I want to help give you an illustration to kind of have this idea, because I'm speaking to you high schoolers. I mean, our goal is to bring things to you in a way that you're thinking about it right now. And so this isn't talking like a marriage conference talking about sex. That's a totally different thing. I'm talking to where you guys are now to help you understand, what does the Bible say to me about sex right now? About my my sexuality? How far is too far? Things like that. I want to bring that to you today. So to get you to think about this idea, though, and help you to get the concept of how God would maybe view sex for you right now, is this. Now, I know that all examples eventually kind of break down, so don't realize that this has its limitations, but when I was This is back when I still lived in Baltimore. I can very distinctly remember this. So I think I was about 8 years old. Maybe 7 or 8 years old. I got my first pocket knife, and it was a Swiss Army knife. And I don't know how many of you know what a Swiss Army knife is, but it's that cool little like red knife, man. And this thing has got all kinds of tools on it. Mine had the really long knife, the shorter knife. It had the corkscrew on it. It had the scissors on it. It had the toothpick, you know, that kind of slid in there. It even had the little tweezers that slid in. I think I might actually still have it at my house somewhere. It had all kinds of stuff. It had a little saw on it. It had a file. That's why you'll hear people say, oh man, that's the Swiss Army knife of whatever they may be talking about, because it's super versatile. It's got all these things. And I remember getting this Swiss Army knife, and I remember my parents telling me, especially after, like, I remember my mom saying, you know, this is not a toy. Like, you can't just play with this thing however you want. It needs to be used well. It needs to be used within the context that it's supposed to be used for. Otherwise, it could very much hurt you. So what did I do? I used it the way it wasn't supposed to be used. What would any good boy that's 7 years old do when he gets his first Swiss Army knife? I can very distinctly remember being in my room and just opening the knife, looking at it, looking at all the cool things, and thinking, this thing's kind of sharp, but is it really that sharp? Now, this is like so dumb. Why would I do this? But I did this. And I thought, would this thing really cut my finger? You know, can you think about Lee at 7 years? Can you think about Lee at 32 years old? Think about Lee at 7 years old, okay? Kind of scary. So I take this knife out, and I'm like playing with it. I'm rubbing it against my hand, and all of a sudden, my finger, I just cut my finger right open. I started bleeding, and I remember thinking, I am dead. I am in so much trouble. My parents are going to kill me. So I like somehow snuck around the house, covered this thing up, you know, put Band-Aid on it, and got it to stop bleeding. And thankfully it wasn't that bad that like I didn't need stitches or anything. And somehow I was able to hide this from my parents, because I knew if not, they would take the knife away from me. And I tell you that story because a Swiss Army knife can be used for so many good things. When it's used within the context, it's supposed to be, it is really awesome. And I believe that that's the same way that sex is, and all the different things that surround sex. And I'm not going to go into detail of those things. I don't think I need to. I think you guys all know what I'm talking about. And if you have more specific questions, I would love to talk to you. Bob would love to talk to you. Charlotte would love to talk to you. But the Swiss Army knife is really awesome when it's used within the context that it's supposed to. And so in the same way, so is sex. Sex is an awesome thing that God has created, a gift for us to enjoy. He is the creator. He's saying, if you really want sex to be the best that it can be, the way God designed it to be, it is within the context of marriage. So let's talk about what the Bible says about sex. Sex was part of God's plan before sin came into the world. So yes, there is a lot of exploitation and sinfulness around sex, but at its core, it is good. It is a good thing that God has created. Now, sex, first and foremost, in one sense, it's for procreation. It's for making babies. Like, that's what sex is for. It's how we continue to populate the earth. If you don't fully understand that, I would encourage you to talk to your parents today. They can, by all means, explain that to you. But this is what Genesis 1:28 says. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Now, when God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, man, he ain't talking about planting apple trees. He ain't talking about planting orange trees. He's not even talking about planting pomegranate trees. He's talking about having sex. He's saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is, God said, this is a good thing to do. Now, sex is for procreation, but when we move a little bit further, sex brings a husband and a wife together in physical union. The two become one flesh. This is what Genesis 1:27 says. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. And then Genesis 2:24-25 goes on and says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I'm kind of being funny here, but I'm also like not. You know, I guess they were obviously just naked all the time, felt no shame, and the only one around was God. And so maybe they were just having sex anywhere, anytime, anything. Like, it was that good, and God was there. And he was like, sweet. You know, it's funny, but it's true. Do you get the reality here that God is saying sex is a good thing when it is within the context of marriage, that they were both naked and they were not ashamed and they became one flesh. And when he says that they became one flesh, it is this inseparable bond. It's an inseparable bond. That is what it's meant to be. It is delight and intimacy. It is a good gift. It is pleasure. The Hebrew word for one flesh actually means becoming, almost becoming one person. That is what the Hebrew word for one flesh means. It means they almost become one person. It's that physical. It is that spiritual. It is that psychological. That is how our Creator designed sex to be. To bring a man and a wife together. To be that one flesh in their marriage. So, then the question that I think would come up is, why is sex and sexual intimacy limited to marriage? Now, and not outside of marriage. Not, you know, however you want it to be, however culture may define it to be. Why is it like that? And I need you to follow me here for a minute. I need you to kind of work with me here, because I need to go through a couple things for you to really understand what God's Word is saying. So back in Genesis 1:27, I already read it, but he said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say the word marriage in Genesis, but it's interesting. I don't know if you noticed this, but in Genesis 2:24 through 25, just before that, it said he created man and woman. Now it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God goes from, I created man and woman, to now it is husband and wife, man and wife. God has instituted marriage right here. And so he places, be fruitful and multiply. He places the sex within the context of marriage. The difference between men and women is how God is represented, how God is shown, how he is reflected in society. Men and women are different but equal. And honestly, I think I probably sound pretty countercultural saying that. Some of you might not even agree with that. Probably a lot of your friends would say, that's not true. Yeah, we know they're kind of different, but not really. And I would say, no, totally. Men and women are both different and equal. And in studying this, it was so cool for me to think, because we know that God is man, that he is a man, that he is male. That's how he's referred to. But it's so cool if both are made in God's image and woman, Eve, was taken from man, then we know that woman is also created in the image of God. And so there are so many things, so many awesome things about women that are created in the image of God. All things are awesome about women because they're created in the image of God. And so it is both man and woman coming together in this physical union, this spiritual union that brings them together. And that is how God is reflected in society. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is a lot of awesome things that my wife has helped me to realize about myself that without her, I probably would have never realized. None of my guy friends were ever going to say to me, dude, you need to wash your hands more. But my wife, with the coronavirus going around, and I usually love to go work either Starbucks, or now I got the $9.99 Panera Bread coffee subscription. But so I've been going to Panera to work. She's like, where are you going to work today? And I was like, I'll probably go grab a coffee from Panera, maybe work there a little bit. And she's like, now you've been known not to wash your hands very well. And I said, I have changed. I'm a changed man. Instead of washing them once a day, I now wash them twice a day. Right? I mean, there's all these things that Wendy has really helped me to grow in. She's kind of sanded down some of those rough edges, honestly, to make me more in the image of God. And so I say that to say God created men and women different but equal, both in the image of God. And I don't know if this made you think about this, but it made me think of this. That's like the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, different but equal, yet fully connected. Can we fully understand it? Can we fully understand how when a man and a woman are married and have sex, or honestly, when they're not married and have sex, or do sexual things, how, or even you can take this, and I'm going to talk about this more later, about how pornography is in that same way, that that psychological thing that's happening in the mind. Can we fully understand how it makes us one? No, but it's like the Trinity, different but equal, yet fully connected, one in the same. God created it within the Trinity, that He is relationally interdependent being, and at our core level, that we are too. We are relationally interdependent. We're with our with other people, with friends, but especially within the context of marriage, we are relationally interdependent. That means we're dependent on the person, but at the same time, we're our own person, yet we're relationally interdependent. Here's what Ephesians 5 says about marriage. Ephesians 5, 29 through 32. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man, so Paul's going back to Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, he takes even a step, Paul takes it a step further and says, do you realize that this both marriage covenant, this physical union, this sexual union that's taking place, it's actually a picture of Christ and the church. Christ and the church are married together, totally different, yet completely unified. Both are fundamentally different, yet fundamentally unified together, tied together. Marriage between a man and a woman reflects Jesus Christ in the church. It helps us to realize how important marriage is to sex. Sex and marriage are uniquely tied together. The permanent union of a husband and wife, permanent union of a husband and wife, reflects the permanent union of Jesus and the church. An abiding, deep love that cannot be separated, which will work through everything. Jesus says, I will never leave the church. It is my bride that I am permanently unified to. And so in the same way, when we are married and we bring our marriage to the point, when we get married, we are able to have sex under God's blessing. And that allows us to realize, man, even though we might go through tough times together, even though things might get really hard, we will stay together under this union. Now, I get in talking about this for some of you watching, maybe your parents have been divorced. Maybe you're watching this if you have been divorced before. And I don't say this flippantly. I'm giving God's design for marriage. But I know we live in a fallen and broken world. And so I am not trying to throw guilt on anyone. I'm not trying to throw shame on anybody. I'm presenting what God says is his perfect design for this. But we know we live in a fallen, broken world. I do believe there is redemption, there is forgiveness there, and begin walking that way. We know God is pursuing a relationship with us. So I want to make sure that's clear. But again, this idea of this sexual union that makes us this one flesh together, our one body, one mind, one spirit, is an abiding deep love that cannot be separated, which works through all things. So this is reflecting the Trinity. It's reflecting the Jesus and the church, fundamentally different, yet fundamentally connected. So in the covenant of marriage, yeah, we get a marriage license, but it's more than that. It's this covenant that we make before God. It means we're sex is something that unifies and brings us together like nothing else can. This is why sex is so good. God said, in the context of marriage, it is supposed to be something that brings you together like nothing else can. Paul explains this idea even more. It's funny, Paul says actually a lot about sex, which is encouraging because it makes me realize that it wasn't just God that instituted it in the past in Genesis, and then everything just, you know, no one else ever talked about it. Paul, you know, a long time ago, was totally talking about sex, and even within the church saying, you guys are kind of messed up in this in regards to sex and sexual immorality. So he's going to give him some truth. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 20. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is saying there is something that happens psychologically, spiritually, physiologically when we engage in sexual activity, for good or for bad. For good within the context of marriage because it makes us one flesh. But honestly, we have to be honest and say for bad when it's outside of the context of marriage. Why? Because if it's supposed to be making us one flesh and then we separate, then we become one flesh with someone else, then we become one flesh with someone else, there is consequences to those things. And part of our desire is to present God's good gift of sexuality to you. And so Paul is hitting this point of saying, when he says, flee from sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, that there is something. And I think that's why sex is always, over the centuries, forever, always been a way that the evil one, that Satan wants to attack anyone, is in the area of sexuality. Because he knows that it is a different, I'm not saying it's a different level of sin, but there's a difference, that something that happens in our mind, our body, and in our spiritual life within sexuality. Again, both for good or for bad. So it's just cool when you think about God, how he puts his fingerprint on different things in this world to help us realize spiritual things. So as much as sex is a good thing on this earth, God also says it's even more than just that physical side of it. There is something spiritual that happens there. Just in the same way that we see the Trinity, realize that they are interdependent. They are different, yet one and the same, yet they're perfectly unified. In the same way that the church and Jesus Christ, Jesus is the husband, the church is the bride, they are totally different yet totally unified. And that is exactly what a marriage between a husband and a wife is, and how sex brings that together in this perfect unity. So I hope you're seeing that sex is a good gift from God. God in his goodness created sex to be both the way more people are born, we already talked about that, making babies, but it is also a good and pleasurable act. It is to create a union of two different people within a permanent marriage relationship to ultimately reflect God, how good he is, how unified he is to us, his goodness, and his commitment to us. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy how all these things are working together? Do you realize that there's such a bigger picture of sex? Do you realize that God has such a bigger picture of things than we see this little finite thing? We think, oh God, you're just trying to hold something back from me. I just want to do this thing. All my friends are doing it. My friends are looking at porn. All my friends are engaging in sexual activity. God says, you got to realize there's something bigger than this thing. Here's what Hebrews 13:4 says. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The writer of Hebrews is saying, man, the marriage bed, he's talking about sex. Sex within marriage is to be held in honor among all things. Among all things. There is a real importance that God gives to sex. Now, I want to move to some verses that you may have read but never fully understood. And there are some verses that might change the way you view sexuality, sex, and purity. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Again, it's Paul talking about sex. These are the principles that he gives for marriage. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, the Corinthians church had written to him, asking him matters about sexuality. Actually, what they were talking to him about, they were saying, man, we've seen all these guys in the past, like Jeremiah, Elijah, Jesus, who never had sex. And so they're like, is that what we should do? Will we be more holy and spiritual then? So Paul answers him and says, now the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And I say boo to that. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So Paul is saying, look, there's a temptation to sexual things because we are, the majority of us are there, we have that mindset because God has created us that we want to be sexual beings. But then he goes on, he says, the husband, he gives these principles for marriage. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Those are sexual rights. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, that might not sound that crazy to you, but actually, in our society right now, it is probably about as crazy to say that as it was when Paul said it. This was crazy for Paul to say at his time. The cultural norm was for men to have control of their wives, and wives had very little say. This was a radical and unprecedented restriction on the husband's sexual freedom. That's Paul Carter from the Gospel Coalition. He wrote that in August 2018. He said, what Paul just said was a radical and unprecedented restriction on the husband's sexual freedom. Paul is saying clearly a husband should refrain from any sexual relations with anyone other than his wife, and the same for the wife. But this applies not just to those who are married, but to any Christian. For both men and women engaging in sexual activity, your mind and your physical body is prohibited before marriage. Why? Because we are meant to provide sexual pleasure and satisfaction to our spouse and not to ourselves. Now, if that doesn't fly in the face of what culture says it's all about you. Do what feels good to you. And Paul's saying, you know what? Sexuality, sexual pleasure within a marriage, it's not even meant to be for us. It's meant to be for our spouse. What a clear, clear sign of the gospel. The gospel is about sacrifice and servanthood. The call to be men and women of God. We're people of the gospel. So we could see this as restrictive and saying, oh, my faith, God just restricts me from all these things. Or, you know, we could see it as a call to be a godly man and a godly woman as we seek to honor God with our bodies and our purity. So whether you're single right now, which means not married, I'm not talking about even you, the guys that are dating right now, you're listening to this and you're dating. If you are not married, you are considered single. Or if you are married, living a life of purity is a serious worship to God. God says, that is your life. That is your worship to me, to live a life of purity, whether you are singled or whether you are married. It's honoring, it's worshiping, it's obeying, it's loving, and bringing glory to God. Man, what a purpose-giving life. Like, we're all looking for purpose. How do we live? Live a life of purity. That is worship to God. Now, some of you might be trying to figure out a way to reason away different sexual things in your own mind. You might say, look, Paul's words are just for when I'm married, but since I'm not married, then look, other things are okay. But I would say this is applied to both sexual purity in both your mind and your body. Both your mind and your body. Paul is saying, yeah, you need to be about your spouse, your future spouse. You need to be about their serving them in the area of sexuality, but ultimately serving God. But Jesus takes it a step further. How do I know it's your mind and your body? Because Jesus takes it a step further. Here's what he says in Matthew 5:27-28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I know probably most of you heard that before, but Jesus is saying it's not the physical act of looking, it's what happens in our minds. Lustful intent causes us to sin. Jesus says lustful intent is like committing adultery. That's why when Paul says, man, you are to serve your wife, you are to serve your husband, you are to look forward to that. That is the goal of sex and sexuality, to honor God. Jesus is saying then anything, any lustful intent, even in your mind or your body, it is ultimately adultery and it is against the Lord. Jesus is raising the bar on sexual purity. It's not about just being a virgin. It's not about just saying, well, I'm just going to hold the actual act of sex. I'm okay with anything else before that, but I'm going to just hold that as long as I'm a virgin when I get married. But Jesus raises the bar and he says, it's about your mind and body purity. Lustful intent in the Greek means to desire longingly, to longingly, eagerly desire something. That's the simplicity of defining what lust is. This is because of what Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 6. Because sexual sin is the one sin that is against our body. Because it is both physical, mental, and spiritual. So yeah, like lust and pornography are under this idea of sexual sin. And so I just take a minute to just try to answer this question for you. Because a lot of you have this question. How far is too far? I would say this. Jesus says anything done in lust is considered adultery. Again, both mind and body. We've cleared that up. So you can try to argue with me as much as you want, but I'm going to go back to God's truth and argue that, you know, even kissing could be done in lustful intent. And some of you would say, I would say, speaking from a guy's perspective, that probably 99% of you, or 99% of the time for guys in high school, are especially not just looking to just kiss and then stop. And I'm not trying to make a legalistic thing here. I'm trying to answer the question to say, what is most glorifying to God? And it's staying as far away from the idea of lustful intent. So a thought to consider. Think about your possible, now I know not all of you are going to get married, and that's totally okay. Paul actually says, that's awesome. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But think about your possible future spouse. How would you want them to be treated by someone else? If you're like me, you are really good at rationalizing what you want. The issue is purity and God's glory. Anything, I would say, anything beyond kissing is too much. But even kissing can so open the doors to places that you really don't want to go because you've opened the door. So the goal isn't to limit or hold back, but to honor and glorify God. Remember Paul's radical command? Our sexuality is the possession of our spouse, not ourselves. It is not to bring pleasure to ourselves, but to be willing to hold that to pleasure our spouse, and in the same way our spouse would pleasure us. So whether you are married or single, the goal is purity. And I'm not saying it's easy. I am not saying it's easy. Whether you're married or not, it is to honor God with your mind and body. Paul is saying sex is meant to be fully enjoyed in the permanent union of a husband and wife within the context. It is meant to be enjoyed fully and often. That's what he says to husbands and wife. He says, don't hold them back from each other. It's a good gift. Enjoy it fully and often. Again, the boundaries God has placed around sexual purity are not to hold us back, but to keep us safe and to have us able to enjoy his good gift. God desires us to bring glory to him, to find joy, passion, and even comfort in sex. And so that boundary kind of goes back to where I talked about that Swiss Army knife, right? When that thing is used within the context of what it's supposed to, it can do some awesome things. It can be used for really great things. But when it's not, when it's taken out of those boundaries, it can really hurt and leave damage. Now, on the complete flip side, I already kind of mentioned this, but have you ever thought about the people in the Bible that never had sex? Jesus, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophet Jeremiah, you know, some fairly important people. When I say fairly, I'm kind of being partially sarcastic at that. Some fairly important people in the Bible have never had sex, and we are remembering them 2,000 years later. I would say their lives meant something without sex. So, as much as sex is a really good gift, how many times have you heard me today say sex is a really good gift? I would encourage you to go back and just count how many times I said it in this video. But it is not all we are as humans. It is not all we are as humans. 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9 says, this is Paul speaking again. Now, as a concession, not a command. So he's saying, look, this is a concession. I'm kind of putting this out to you. I'm not saying you have to do this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, and one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we just talked about what Paul said about sex. And it's created by God, and it's good. It's what most people will do. Most of you listening to this, you will ultimately get married. it is meant to be between one man, the husband, and one woman, the wife, for a lifetime. But Paul also adds a few of his own thoughts here. He says it's a concession. It's not a command, but as a hope. He says that there will be more people like him who would not be married and be fully set on following the Lord. And they're both good gifts. One is not better than the other. Paul is saying you're going to fully serve the Lord when you're taking care of your family and being a husband, a wife, and then maybe a father and mother one day. And then he says when you're not married, you are fully set on following God. Even for Paul, the issue still was one of purity. His singleness was not a license to sin, but it was a license to say, I am going to go out and I am going to serve God with all that I have. So in the end, we are image bearers of God before we are ever sexual beings. If you go back to Adam and Eve again, which we started with in the beginning, the first humans were created by God. They were image bearers of God before they had sex, and they are still that. They didn't have sex and then create an image of God. They are created in the image of God. That means we have maximum value, maximum significance, apart from anything other than God. And it's easy to pass over this and think, well, yeah, you know, this is like my mom telling me that I'm the best. It's like my mom telling me, you know, you're awesome when God says you're created in my image and that's all that matters. When sex seems like it's so good and I just want to enjoy it right now, or that's, you know, it's who we are. We're sexual beings, or being identified by our sexuality. God says we are image bearers. And so you know when your mom says you're the best that it's true. But you also know the source and feel like, you know, she'd probably say it to you if you were in jail and she was coming to visit you. Why? Because she's your mom. You'd be like, yeah, mom, you're saying I'm the best, even though I just committed murder, right? But without meaning, we can easily pass over this. And without meaning to, we can put our meaning, our value, our worth, and our sexuality for good and bad. And in doing so, we can easily get off track of what God is doing. Even sex within the context of marriage is not as valuable as being made in the image of God and realizing that's where we get our purpose from. So just in closing, man, if you've messed up sexually, either your mind or your body, you are still created in the image of God. That does not define you. God is a redeemer. He is making all things new. I have seen it in my own life in the area of sexuality. Today is a day to redeem your own life, your own sexuality, to see that it is for God's glory, wherever you are. My goal today was just to help you see that God talks about sex and sexuality as really good gifts. To kind of chill this stigma that the church maybe is taking on about sex, that we don't really talk about it. We just say, just be a virgin, just wait till you get married. But to help you realize, God says it is a really good gift, but I've created boundaries for it to be most fully enjoyed with no consequences. God is so passionate about sex within the context of marriage that he wrote a whole book about it called Song of Solomon. Don't read it right now, because it's going to take you to places you should only go to when you're married, man. It's honestly, in a good way, it is erotic, some of the things that Solomon says in that book. And God said, in my Holy Spirit, I will have Solomon write that book and it will go into the Bible. That is how much I am about sex. More than anything, though, we're not defined by our sexuality. We're defined by God. Our sexuality is working out who we are in Christ. We can actually be more like Christ in how we take on sexuality. So I hope today I embraced the awkward for you and helped you to see that sex is a good gift from God. Thanks, guys.
Do you remember that summer when we first met?